One of the great traditions of all nations is storytelling. This is especially true of the ancient world and the society that was first exposed to this letter that Matthew wrote, which we are going through as a series. And I want to pick up on that tradition today and tell a story that finds its fulfillment in the scripture that we're actually focusing on this morning. It itself is a narrative and a story. It's a story of God, like Michiel was saying, going before us, a God speaking words of encouragement. And so let's engage our imaginations and trust God to speak to us through this beautiful, beautiful story. Before there were any kings on the earth, there was a king in heaven. This king was called God, and this king did something that no earthly king had ever done. He created a world for others to rule with him. He created an entire universe for people to rule over. He thought it through and he said to himself, let us make mankind in our image. Let them have dominion over all the earth. And God made a garden kingdom. He crowned humanity. He shaped the dust with his hands and he breathed divine life into them to rule alongside him. Not with force, but to rule with care. Every tree, every creature, under his loving authority and under their loving authority. They were meant to reign the way God reigns, with justice, with wisdom, with peace. The throne room was Eden itself. But in their exercising of this dominion, in their exercising of this rulership, humankind attempted to extend their dominion over God himself. Not happy with what God knew was best for them, they wanted to be God. The very gift meant to reflect God's rule became the means of resisting it. In reaching to define good and evil apart from the Creator's word, humanity grasped for the throne rather than bearing the image. Dominion turned to defiance, stewardship to self-rule. The garden, once the stage for trust and communion, became a site for rebellion and rupture. In that single act of grasping, the order of creation was inverted. The creature sought to master the Creator. The dust to command the breath that gave it life. And the tragedy of the fall is not simply disobedience, but a cosmic insurrection. The image turned against its source. From that moment onward, the human story bends under this weight of distortion. The will to be as gods, which was promised, yet the inability to be truly human apart from God. When they reached for more, that dominion, when they grasped for the throne itself, everything shattered. The crown fell from their heads, the kingdom broke, sin entered. Paradise was lost. Humanity exiled and banished from the king's presence. But before the gates of Eden closed behind them, God spoke a word of hope. To the father of sin, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Standing over this wreckage of rebellion, God made a promise. From the woman would come a seed, a son, who would crush the serpent's head. A champion, a deliverer, a king who would win back what was lost. And the wait began. 2,000 years passed. The human race spread. Families multiplied. But with growth came power struggles. Mighty warriors rose, men who conquered by force. A ruler named Nimrod built the first kingdom of Babel. Humanity tried to organize itself, tried to rule itself, tried to make a name for itself. But these kingdoms weren't built on God's promise. They were built on human ambition. By the time we get to Abraham, earthly kings and kingdoms had been formed, tyrants, conquerors, empire builders. God confirms his promise to Eve into the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith. Humanity had scattered. Nations rose. They made their own gods, idols of wood and stone. In the city of Ur, they bowed down to the moon god. And in that pagan city, God chose one man, a moon worshiper named Abram. And he said, "Leave, follow me. I am the true God. And through you, I will bless all nations." Abraham left his God. He left his country. He left his family's religion. And he followed the voice. God chooses one family to make his own nation. And from them, not Nimrod's line, not from the mighty warriors, from Abraham's line, would come the true kings, covenant kings, kings who would rule under God's authority, not their own. God was narrowing his focus. From all humanity, he chose this one family, not because they were great. They were a small family. They were insignificant. They were nobodies. They were idolaters. But through them, this promise of a coming king would flow like a river, finding its course through humanity. God spoke to Abraham and to Sarah, saying, "I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you." Speaking to Sarah, he says, "She will give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Abraham and Sarah, old, childless, wandering, became unlikely heirs of kingship. God promised kings will come from you. Nations will rise from your line. Not just one king, many kings. But which of Abraham's descendants would fulfill this? The promise had been given, but now it needed to be traced. We fast forward. Abraham and Sarah give birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. On his deathbed, Jacob calls his sons together around his bed, and with prophetic clarity, he speaks over each one of them. When he comes to Judah, his voice rises. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him, and the obedience of the peoples is his." The scepter belongs to Judah, not the firstborn. He was not the favorite. He was Judah, the one who sold his brother Joseph into slavery, who slept with his daughter-in-law. This, the royal line, that God doesn't choose righteousness. He makes righteousness. Moon worshiper Abram, scandal-marked Judah, flawed, messy bloodline, looking for the perfect king. And from this tribe, rulers will rise. One day, all nations will bow to Judah's king. Centuries pass. Judah's descendants, 70 people all in all, go to Egypt. Joseph, the brother whom he sold, is Pharaoh's right-hand man. They settle in Egypt. They multiply. 70 becomes thousands. A family becomes a nation. But here's the twist. God told Abraham that this would happen. "Your offspring will be slaves 400 years. Then I'll bring them out." This was not punishment. Egypt was the incubator for God's plan. A new Pharaoh rises in Egypt, panics at the number of the Israelites. He crushes them with slavery for 400 years. 400 years of brick and whips. The promise of a king seems buried and dead in a desert. But God was waiting. Waiting for Canaan's sin to ripen. Waiting for Israel's numbers to explode. Waiting for the perfect moment. And when their groaning reached heaven, God moved. He raised Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. A pattern that would echo all the way to a small little town called Bethlehem. The Exodus wasn't just a rescue operation. It was a revelation from God to his people. A pattern carved into history. So deep that centuries later, we would be sitting in the Scouts Hall talking about it. Through Moses, God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go that he may worship me. Israel was not a servant. Israel was not his subject. He said, my son. And God miraculously and powerfully brought his son Israel out of Egypt with 10 plagues, a split sea, pillars of fire and cloud. He gave them a prophet to lead, a priesthood to mediate. He gave them elders to govern and a law to live by as he led them into the wilderness. They're free from slavery. They're camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and God is giving them the law, shaping them into a holy nation. And while they're camped in the wilderness, something strange happens. A pagan, unbelieving king named Balak is terrified by Israel. So he finds a prophet for hire, and he hires Balaam to curse them. Balaam shows up, he opens his mouth to curse Israel, and God hijacks his tongue. What comes out isn't a curse, it's prophecy. Cosmic, royal, messianic. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A sign in the sky announcing a king on the ground. Balaam didn't even know what he was saying, but God knew. Before Moses died, he told Israel one more thing. God wasn't done speaking. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Israel enters the promised land. After 300 years, chaos rules. They have no king. There's no order. Just cycles of rebellion and rescue. It was an absolute disaster. God raises up sporadic judges to rule and to rescue Israel. But the judges' period was an absolute train wreck. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people, writes Samuel, did what was right in their own eyes. No king, no compass, just chaos. Tribes fighting tribes, idols in every town, heroes rising then falling. It was a brutal reminder that humanity can't rule itself. The garden lesson repeated over and over and over. We need a king, but not just any king. And finally, the elders gather together. They march to the prophet Samuel and they make their demand. Appoint for us a king to govern us, that we would have a king like the other nations. And Samuel was grieved. God said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. But God granted their request. First came Saul, tall, impressive, but ultimately a failure. Then came a shepherd boy, a giant slayer, a man after God's own heart. His name? David. David conquered Jerusalem. He defeated enemies. He united the tribes finally. And one night sitting in his palace, David has an idea. I should build God a house. But God has other plans. David from the tribe of Judah, sitting on the throne, God, pleased with David's heart, is about to make him a promise so big, so eternal, it will echo for thousands of years. God says to him, your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David wanted to build God a house, and God said, no, I'll build you a house. Not brick, not stone, a dynasty, a throne that will never end. Your descendants will reign forever. And David worshipped. But questions hung in the air. David died. His sons died. How would the throne last forever if the kings keep dying? Who was this eternal king? 250 years pass. The kingdom splits into Israel in the north and into Judah in the south. Kings came and kings went. Some good, most wicked. Enemies surround Israel. Assyria, the superpower of the ancient world, was swallowing up nations. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell. 10 tribes dragged into Syrian captivity, gone, scattered, never to return. Judah in the south, where David's throne still stood, was next. The Syrian armies surrounded Jerusalem. The kings panicked. The priests were corrupted. The promise of an eternal throne looked about to die. But God wasn't done. In the darkest hour, he spoke. 4 prophetic words, 4 clues for Israel. Hosea to the north before it fell, Isaiah and Micah to the south as it clung to survival. Hosea spoke and said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea reminded them, "Do you remember Egypt? The God who called you his son, and he brought you out." But Israel had failed again. Rebellious, unfaithful, and exiled. Yet Hosea's words hinted at something far more than an old historic event. What if another son would come? One who wouldn't fail. One who would also come out of Egypt. Not as a fleeing slave, but as a true deliverer. 15 years later, King Ahaz sits trembling on David's throne. 2 armies are marching towards Jerusalem. They want to kill him and replace him with a puppet king. If Ahaz falls, David's line ends. And if David's line ends, God's promise dies. Isaiah the prophet walks into the throne room and he says, "Ask for a sign, Ahaz." But Ahaz refuses, with false righteousness masking his fear. So God speaks and he says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." 735 BC. A child was born soon after, and Ahaz's enemies fell. But those words, virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, were too big for one little crisis in Israel. They echoed into a future waiting for their true fulfillment. But Isaiah wasn't done. Chapters later, he saw something astonishing. He had a vision of a child who was somehow more than a child. And he spoke these words, "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders. He is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and for his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." A child, but called Mighty God. A baby with government on his shoulders. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Sitting on David's throne forever. How? How could a child be divine? How could an infant rule eternally? Isaiah didn't explain. He just proclaimed and let the mystery deepen. Then Micah, a small town prophet, added one final detail, a detail that would guide wise men centuries later. "You, O Bethlehem, you are one of the little clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Not Jerusalem, the capital, not a fortress city, Bethlehem. Tiny, insignificant, easy to miss, but David's hometown. The place of shepherds and sheep. And the ruler coming from there. His origins are from ancient days, eternal, pre-existent. This wasn't just another king. This was someone who existed before creation itself. The prophecies piled up, but so did the disasters. Within a century, Jerusalem also fell. The temple was burnt. Babylonian exile happened. David's descendants were dragged off to Babylon in chains. The kingdom collapsed, and then silence. 14 generations would pass before God would speak again. 400 years of prophetic silence. Heaven went quiet. No prophets, no visions, no miracles, just waiting. And Persia ruled, then Greece, then Rome. David's descendants were scattered, forgotten, poor. By the time we reached 4 BC, the promises felt like myths. Had God forgotten, or was he simply waiting for the perfect moment? The promise to David was 1,000 years old, and his throne, empty, destroyed, non-existent. A man named Herod, who was descended from Esau, not from Jacob, sat where David's throne once stood. His grandfather had been forced to convert to Judaism, but Herod himself was a Roman appointee, a puppet king, with no legitimate claim. He ruled by fear and not by righteousness. David's actual descendants were scattered. They were powerless. One was a carpenter in a place called Nazareth, another a teenage girl in a forgotten village. The true throne was vacant, occupied by a paranoid pretender who would stop at nothing to keep his stolen crown. And into that darkness, heaven spoke. Prophecies stacked like kindling, waiting to be ignited. Then these words, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Joseph knows basic biology. This isn't his child. The only explanation that makes sense is that she's been unfaithful. But he's righteous. And so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, plans to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream as the words from heaven begin once again. And he said, Joseph, not just Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, which means God saves. For he will save his people, not from Rome, not from Herod, but from their sins. This is what David's forever king came to do. Not political revolution, spiritual rescue. The deepest bondage, not Pharaoh, not Babylon, not Caesar, our greatest enemy with eternal consequences, sin itself. All this took place to fulfill this entire journey that we've gone on this morning, spoken by the Lord through the prophet Ahaz over 700 years earlier. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Not just a metaphor anymore, not just a sign for Ahaz's crisis, the ultimate virgin, the ultimate son, God literally with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son. And in obedience, he named him Jesus. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is the child who has been born, King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising. Remember Balaam, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And we have come to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, as per Micah, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod secretly called the wise men, and he learned from them exactly the time where the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word, so that I also may go and pay him homage. When they had heard the king, they set out, and there, ahead of them, went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy, rejoicing with exceeding joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was a gift given to royalty. Frankincense was a resin that priests administered to honor and to worship God. And myrrh was a resin used in embalming the dead. A prophetic gift. 4,000 years from Adam to this moment. 2,000 years from Abraham's promise that kings will come from you. 1,000 years from David's throne that your kingdom will last forever. 700 years of prophets. Every thread, every single thread woven into one person. One place, one moment. A toddler in a house in Bethlehem from David's broken line. God in the flesh. The wait was over. The king has come. Matthew shows us three responses that every person in this room will have to choose one of. The first response is Herod, the hostile rejecter. Herod heard the news that a king had been born, and he was terrified. Not awed, not curious, terrified. Because this king threatened his throne, threatened his power, and threatened his control. So what did he do? Try to kill him. He pretended worship. He plotted murder. Herod's response was, I will not bow. I will destroy this threat. Some of us here know exactly what the gospel demands of us. We know that Jesus is king. We know that he is calling us to surrender. But we refuse. Because he threatens your autonomy. He threatens your plans. He threatens your throne. Like Herod, you're at war with the king. You may not wield weapons, but you rage against his rule in your heart and in your life. Let me tell you one thing. Herod died, eaten by disease, remembered as a tyrant. But this king, whom he tried to kill, is still reigning and he is still saving lives. You cannot destroy this king. You can only destroy yourself in the process. The second response is the scribes, the indifferent experts. Then there were chief priests and scribes, the Bible scholars. The wise men asked, where is the king? And they knew. They immediately knew. They flipped to Micah 5. They quoted it perfectly. Bethlehem, he'll be born in Bethlehem. 700 years they'd read that prophecy. 1,000 times they'd recited it. And when the moment came, when the star was shining, when the king was 10 kilometers away, they didn't go. They could quote scripture, they could debate theology, they could teach in the temple, but they didn't want him. They weren't hostile like Herod. They were just indifferent. Interesting. Good luck with finding him. We'll stay here. Some of us are like that. You know the gospel. You grew up in church. You can answer all the questions, but you've never really bowed. You have knowledge without worship. 10 kilometers, that's all. 2-hour walk. But they were comfortable, too busy, too self-satisfied. What good is knowing the way to the king if you never go to him yourself? Scribes knew where he was, but it was the Gentiles who found him. Head knowledge without heart surrender damns you just as surely as Herod's rage. The Gentiles, the pagans, the outsiders, they saw a star. One little star. And they said, we have to find this king. They traveled hundreds of miles across deserts for months. No guarantee, no GPS, just a star and a conviction that this king is worth everything. And when they found him, not in a palace, not with armies, just a toddler in a house with his mother, they fell on their faces and they worshiped. They opened their treasures. Gold, you are my king. Frankincense, I worship you. And myrrh, you came to die, I receive your sacrifice. They didn't just acknowledge him. They didn't just study him. They gave him everything. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the response. That's what the promised king from the lineage of the Jews deserves. Not casual interest, not academic curiosity, worship, surrender. He deserves everything. And as I invite the musos to come up for the next set of songs, as we're singing to him, let these words settle into us. Do business with the Lord. His voice has not stopped speaking, but he requires every knee to bow before him. We will either do it willingly now or be forced to do it one day for eternity. Let's spend a few moments while the musos are getting ready just to be silent with the Lord.